I'm going to read in Matthew 5 these verses that must come to your mind when you think about the concept of rise and shine 99. The 99 we just added because the chairman added that, but you have to think of them, I think, in the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. In these verses, the Lord Jesus says this, "You're the salt of the earth. As the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let not your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And if I put a not in that verse, it indicates what happens to your eyes when you're old. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Lord Jesus gives us a powerful exhortation there to the people of his age and our age and all the other ages to come. And that exhortation is that he expects that we would live in terms of what we really are. That if we're born again and are his people, the expectation of the Son of God is that we would live in the reality of that concept. So he says, you're the light of the world, you ought to shine. You're the salt of the world, you ought to have some particular influence in it for the glory and the work of God. And in order to do that, he says, let your good works stand out, the things that you do, that men may see them and understand God's will and God's blessing in your life and look to God themselves. When I picked up the theme for Rise and Shine, I always like it when committees assign themes. They didn't assign me to speak about it, but I like the themes because then the themes put your mind in motion. Sometimes the motion is forwards and sometimes backwards and sometimes nobody knows for sure. But when I looked at the theme a long time ago, I thought of these verses in Matthew immediately and said to myself, that's kind of what the Lord is saying. He's not saying rise and shine particularly. What he's saying is stand up and live for God. And when I got that thought in my mind, then I went through the scripture. You know, with all the technical help we've got today, there's no excuse for not doing it. Went through the scripture and looked up every place where the word rise and arise was used in an exhortational sort of way. There are not millions of them, but there are quite a nice little bundle of them. And after I looked at all of those, then I looked at the ones I could find where people exhorted themselves or were exhorted by others to get up and do something. And there are a whole bunch of those. And I discovered that there's a great deal of stress in Scripture laid on the people of God being what they're supposed to be and getting up and acting on that for the blessing of God in the world where they live. Standing up and living for God. And whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, ages past or ages to come, that emphasis is pretty constant. Now, I don't claim to have any sudden revelation on that particular thing, but looking through it, I said to myself, there are at least three factors in that that stand out in a powerful way, and you can see them in every possible kind of a situation. That those who are the people of God should stand up and live for God, be recognized for God, and be known as God's people. I'll elaborate on that in a couple of moments. I'll just tell you that I went into the army a good many years ago. It was the Korean War. It was not the Civil War. It was the Korean War. That's when I did my particular duties in the army, hard duty that I had, living in California most of the time, but whatever the case was, I was there. And I discovered very easily that many people who went into the military, believers, and were afraid that their Bibles would be stolen, and they hid them in their footlockers so that nothing like that would happen. I was very fortunate and blessed of God in the service to find myself surrounded by three or four militant Christians. And they just kind of demanded, if you knew Jesus, to stand out and exemplify those particular things. And I remember a fellow who said to me many times, he said, it doesn't make any difference how you shoot with the rifle, but you've got to be able to let the people know that you know Jesus. Many times he said it. And it was a great challenge that stood before me then in a way that sometimes you forget later on, that in the world where we live, there's a desperate need for the knowledge of Christ and the outspoken witness of his people. Rise and shine, sure. But the particular theme I'm working with tonight is said in my own language, stand up and live for God. Stand up and live for God. I don't have all the solutions to every problem that comes up, and I don't have the advice for every way in which it needs to be done. The idea has to grip our mind. And then when the idea grips your mind, you figure out ways to put it to work in a practical sense. I kept bees for many years. Keeping bees is a great hobby. The problem is you got talking about it, everybody is bored simple. And you keep talking about it, and they get more bored. They don't know how to tell you to get out without irritating you, and so you tell more because you think they want to hear it. And so you go on and discuss bees for a long particular time. I won't discuss them long tonight, but I had them for a long time. Bees, honey, and bee sting. So it is such a good life. I enjoyed it. My physical condition hasn't allowed me to do it for a couple years, so right now I am B-less, you might say. But I'm looking forward to the future. My wife is not so enthused, but I can see a beehive in my yard as soon as my feet get well. And hear all the neighbors complain about the kids in the park getting stung and all that sort of stuff. But I enjoyed the particular nerve and circumstance in keeping bees. And I discovered the one thing that was true about beekeepers was they could be the grumpiest, hardest to live with, most diligent, undiligent. They could just be anything bad you want to say. But when the word bee showed up, they smiled like light and stood out in the crowd in a way you could hardly believe it. All you had to do was stand up and say, bees! And three or four people would jump up and smile, do you have any? And so forth like that. And I marveled once after a beekeeper's convention meeting at how keen they were to let the world know that they kept bees. But what we have is the gospel, the saving message, the truth of the Lord Jesus. And a great challenge to us is to stand up and live for God. Now, as I said a couple moments ago, I observed three things. You don't have to observe them in threes, but they just kind of work that way for me, I suppose. But I observed three things that are true in all those biblical situations that I looked at. I'm not claiming I looked at them all. I looked at a bunch of them. And I observed three things that are always true. And then there's some other things that show up in different places that somebody else can discuss at some other time. But I observed three things that are always true. So if we speak about the concept of standing up and living for God, first of all, you have to be visible. You have to be able to be seen. The Lord Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You don't light a light and put it under a bushel. You don't build a city on a hill. There's an interesting arrangement of these scripture verses, incidentally, in a literary sense. I won't go into that tonight, but it's pretty fascinating. But the Lord says, you don't light a candle and put a bushel over it. You might have a dark lantern and you cover it up so you can open it and look out a peep here and there, but you don't hide it completely if you want any light. You don't do it. The light has to be seen. If the light isn't seen, it doesn't do any good. Be visible. I wish I could tell you exactly how we do that in every sequence. I think I can tell you how not to do it sometimes. A man gave me a necktie that says, Jesus is Lord on it. It's about this wide. It's about this wide. It covers the front of your shirt and it says, Jesus is Lord on it. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. Praise the Lord. I don't doubt that for a minute. I hope my life doesn't doubt it ever. But I don't wear that necktie. The stuff I spill in my neckties is not calculated to make Jesus look good as Lord. And you are probably neater than I am, but don't tell me tonight. I've already got a bad enough deficiency in complex and that sort of thing. But whatever the case happens to be, I've seen people drive with a slogan on the back bumper, a spiritual slogan, and driving as if they were being pursued by the enemy of truth, not by the leader of truth. I said to myself, don't put a bumper sticker on that says Jesus is Lord unless you drive like the Lord is driving. That would put a lot of Christians off the highways, incidentally, and make them less safe and well, whatever the case happens to be. But to be visible, to be known as a believer, the Lord Jesus wants out of his own. I know that there are circumstances where we find a secretive passage is better in some ways. I can't define all those either. In Elijah's day, the Lord said that there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't seem to know any of them. He should have known the prophet who hit him and cared for him, but he didn't seem to know any of them. He could look up to God and say, I alone am left. And God could say, and God could say, not really. I have 7,000 in Israel and haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But all of us who preach wonder where they were. Well, God knew where they were. That's all that really counts, don't you think? But we wonder where they were. We wonder why somebody didn't stand up and say, I'm on Elijah's side. Well, I'm not sure that nobody ever did. Maybe he just couldn't hear it, because when a preacher gets discouraged, the whole world turns against him. You must know how that goes, and all you have to do to find out about that is say a few bad things to whoever preaches at your meeting next Sunday, and you'll discover that he thinks the whole world has deserted him. But whatever the case was, God knew. But the concept is that people about us should know, too. To stand up and be visible. Paul emphasizes that in the book of Philippians. He wants us to shine like stars by not complaining, by not murmuring, by letting God do his work in our lives and our hearts. He wants us to stand out, not because of stupid things we do, but because of the truth we hold and the light of God that's in us. To stand out and to look that particular role, to be visible. Now, there are people in this conference tonight who have helped me a lot in that subject over the years. If I named them, they'd be embarrassed, and I'd probably miss somebody that thinks he should get more credit than I've given, so I won't name anybody. But if you suspect you're one of those people, then I thank God for what you've meant to me. They help me to understand that a believer ought to be visible. If it's light, it needs to be seen. A flashlight in a closet drawer does you no good. A candle that doesn't burn does you no good. Well, no practical good. Yes, you could grease your hands with it, but no practical good. The concept is that the light is important, to be visible, to be seen, to be known. You remember in the book of Acts, they spoke of the apostles as those men who had turned the world upside down. And because they'd come and stayed in the house of Jason, the enemies of truth were opposed to them and opposed to Jason too. Jason winds up slugging it out in jail because the people who turned the world upside down had come there and Jason had harbored them. You think they weren't known? They were known mighty well. And it wasn't that he turned the world upside down by throwing bombs or burning post offices or hijacking airplanes. They turned the world upside down by preaching the truth and people being born again through faith in Jesus revolutionized big aspects of society almost without intending to do so. It was the sort of thing that just kind of happened. To be visible, to be visible. You'll discover that some things hide that light pretty well. You'll discover that if you get into a situation in which you're rebellious and disobedient to God, that tends to hide the light. If you complain a lot, that tends to hide the light. Complaining is the thing that I have to comment on, not at great length, but I'll just tell you, it's easy to get confused in that. Complaining is not reporting the facts, as I've tried to say many times. If the food is cold, you can say it. The food's cold. It's just a statement of fact, that's all. Of course, if you just took it out of the refrigerator, we can understand it. But if it's supposed to be hot and it's cold, you can say it's cold. There's nothing wrong with that. But if having said it's cold, you say, and it was cold yesterday, too, and it'll be cold tomorrow. It's always cold. It's never 15. At that point, you've moved away from reporting the facts and become a complainer. And complaining hides the light like crazy. I don't mean that the believer simply sits back and says, oh, well, whatever happens to me is all right. May that truck hit me again. I don't think that the believer has to act like that. I don't believe in a wimpyish Christianity, but I believe in a non-complaining sort which trusts the sovereign grace of God and exercises the responsibility it's ours to exercise and commits itself to God's will and to God's work with a passion and with a great zeal for truth. Be visible. Be visible. I went to a meeting some years ago at Temple University in Philadelphia. I didn't have any part in it except to go and fill up a chair and listen. And some fellow gave a lot of modern theories in education, which were somewhere between off the wall and under the rug. I'm not sure. They were just abominable. And when he was done, he asked if there was any questions on the floor. And some fellow raised a hand weakly across the room. And the man called him, and this fellow stood up, and he said, sir, he said, I'm wondering with all this confusion why men like you don't turn back the simple truths that are in the Bible. Now, I wish I could tell you all he said in the next few minutes. I don't remember it well, but he did everything but give a gospel invitation. That's what he did. Simple truths for education are in the Bible. And then he sat down, and the fellow on the platform made two or three sniffing remarks. They went on. Well, after the service, I looked for that fellow. After the meeting, not that service, it was a discussion. After the discussion, I looked for him. I found him and went up and shook hands with him, told him how much I appreciated that and so forth. It represented my sentiments, too. And he looked at me with a smile, and he said, where were you standing up? Don't you love guys like that? I've got a slug of friends like that. Slug means a whole bunch of them like that. Where were you standing up? But he was right, in a way. If I'd been thinking quickly, see, I could have stood up immediately after him, and when the fella called on me in relief to get away from him, I could have said, those are my sentiments too. You ignorant moron. I don't talk like that. I don't talk like that to anything except my computer. So whatever the case happens to you. Then I could have, see, I could have. I wasn't thinking that way. I was one of the crowd. And if you stood on the platform and looked over the whole group, you couldn't have told the difference between me and the anarchist sitting in the next seat. Now, I don't believe you need to be a show-off. I worry about those things. I worry about people who are too exhibitionistic. The person who has to have a giant Jesus face sign tattooed on his forehead. I worry about those things. Because I think they tend to maximize a showiness which is contrary to what the Lord himself was. He didn't have a band going in front of him playing Hail, Hail, Jesus. But he certainly wasn't mystified about who he was, nor was anybody else either. That's why the people who hated him with such a fervor, and the people who loved him in a powerful way. Be visible. Be visible. I have to say it to myself. Where you go and where you are, stand up and live for God. Be visible. Let it be known that you're a believer. There are many ways of expressing it, many ways of letting it be known. We can't reduce it all to a formula, but let it be a concept of heart that you want to be known as a believer, as somebody who trusts Jesus Christ and has confidence in the grace of God. Secondly, against the background of this passage, be available. See, he wants the light to shine. He wants the light to shine. Being visible is being able to be seen. Let your light so shine before men. that they may see your good works. I'll come to good works in a couple minutes. But that they may see you, to be available, and to be known for where you are. The apostolic life was like that. The apostles went where God sent them to. As far as I can see, they made very little objection. We don't know a lot about them. We have lots of tradition on the apostles, and the tradition, a lot of it is hardly worth reading, and some of it is interesting, but we don't know a lot about them. But the ones we do know about, those men whose lives are contained in Scripture, we have a pretty good idea what they did, and the thing that strikes us is how available they were to God, and how quick and ready they were to move for God. When Paul is held up and doesn't know where to go in the book of Acts, he prays. He tries this place and that place, and the Spirit doesn't let him go, and then the Spirit lets him see the need in Macedonia, and he's as good as there. But he's available. And availability is a funny kind of thing. It's possible to be visible and not available. Now, I'm not going to make a big dichotomy between those things, but it's possible for people to see you and know who you are, but you not be available to them. Either your life is so hectic or so busy or you're so taken up with your own affairs, it's possible to be that way. And it's not good for preachers to try and rule everybody's life or tell everybody how they have to live it along those lines, but to be visible is absolutely necessary. To be available is vital too. To be available to serve God, to witness for God, to let the light shine, to be like that city that's built on a hill that can't be missed when people see it. In Philadelphia, I don't know how many Philadelphians are here this week. I haven't counted them yet. I wouldn't know them all anyway, but in Philadelphia, a few years ago, I saw what I thought was a remarkable illustration of this. I said to a man in one of the Philadelphia assemblies, I said, how did you come to know the Lord? It's hard to know to just phrase that right when you're talking to believers. Sometimes you say, how were you saved? I said that to a fellow, and he said, the same way you were saved. You know, but you understand, I wanted to know. So I said, I asked this man how he came to know the Lord. And he wasn't playing games with me. He said, well, he said, in the street where I lived in Philadelphia, he said there was a very religious person. He said, we knew him. We knew what a good neighbor he was, what a good person he was, and all that sort of stuff. And he said, my family started to fall apart. He said, it looked like my wife was going to leave me. We had this problem and that problem. He said, it looked like our world was ruined. And he said, one Sunday afternoon, he said, I decided not to watch the football game, but to go up and talk to this man. And so he said, he went up and found this man, asked him if he could talk to him. And he, too, came out and he sat on the porch. He said, he sat on the porch in the afternoon, and he told me the truth about Jesus and how he changed my life and how he gave forgiveness. And he said, right there in the porch that afternoon, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And he said, a few weeks later, my wife trusted Jesus too. And he said, we followed this man in this assembly. He said, we're not following him, but he said, this is where he came, is where we came to, he said. But he said, we simply saw him, and he was available. Sometimes it's hard to be available for everything. I kind of know that. I'll often hear people are sick in the hospital. I'd like to go and see them, call them, pray for them, do something. But sometimes you can't make every connection you'd like to make. But if you have a desire to make connections, then you will always, I think, make enough in time for the glory of God and for the satisfaction of yourself and the ministry that ought to be yours in the course of life. But you have to be available. The things that work against availability are getting tied up in some worldly mess, following against the philosophy of John in 1 John 2. We get tied up with the things and the attractions of the world, and that takes us out of availability. Sometimes particular professions work that way too. You have to be careful on that because there's a great wealth of freedom in professionalism. And if you're robbing banks, that's bad. But there are a lot of things that are good, and some things make you less available. So it's hard to know. So we can't be judges of all those things. What we can simply say is if you're a believer and have no time for the serving of God, well, you'll have to finish that yourself. I don't have the energy to finish it. But if you're a believer and not available to God's work and God's will, then there's something powerfully wrong. I've had people say to me more than once, I'm really available, I don't know what God wants me to do. And I've said many times, you go back to the Scripture, and you find that there are a number of things God wants you to do right now, to be thankful, to be spiritual, to be committed, a lot of things He wants you to do. Concentrate on those things, and I believe God will lead you step by step into other things too. I believe God will guide us, I believe that absolutely. Sometimes He does it more rapidly than others, but I believe He will always do it. But sometimes we're not available because we shut this off and shut that off and shut some other particular door off. We lived in the inner city for 3 years while I went to school. That's a long time ago now. The streetcar had just been invented in those days. But anyhow, we lived in the inner city. I had no problems there. We enjoyed it, that sort of thing. I was raised on a farm, lived out in the country all my life until I went to school, except in the army, of course, but in the inner city. When I graduated from school, I was anxious to get back out and live in the country. Why? Because that's where I'd lived. I understood it. And someone said to me, they said, do you ever think that God might want you to live in the inner city? You know, I'd never thought about it. I didn't think he did, but I never thought about it. But I did have to think about it. I had to think about it, had to think about ministries, a lot of other sorts of activities, a lot of places you can serve God. You can't serve in two places at once at the same time. That's sheer disaster. I've tried that in speaking once or twice, promised two assemblies to be there the same day. I discovered that that doesn't really work for anybody's blessing. That's not being available. That's not being good in what you do. But to be available is a matter of saying, Lord, here I am. What you want me for, I'm available for, and that becomes a very good thing. Uneven yokes, worldly attachments, all work against availability. But what I'm saying tonight, and trying to say it in a positive way, is we want to learn to stand up for God and live that way. To be known for Him, to be visible as a child of His, and then to be available for His will. And then in the third place, to be productive, to concentrate on good works that grow out of the gospel, to be productive. To be productive. It's sometimes hard to evaluate the works of your own life because, you know, there are a lot of factors that weigh in. And the people who talk about fruit, it's okay with me if they really know what all the fruit is. But there are all sorts of fruit. That word can be singular or plural. Play with it any way you want. There are all sorts of fruit that I don't know anything about. I heard Boyd mention that there are some brethren from Singapore here. My wife and I were in Singapore a few years ago for a little while, and they served us a fruit which had a very unpleasant aroma, but had a great taste. I can't remember what they call it. My host warned me that it smelled terrible, but tasted good. I could hardly believe it, but I believed the first part right away. It smelled terrible. It had exactly the aroma of something that should have been buried 3 days before. But it tasted great. And I ate half of one just to prove my gratitude for it. Suggested that the next time if they give me something that would burn my nostrils so I couldn't smell before I ate it, I would be better off. You'll find some of the Singaporean brothers and sisters, they may know that by its right name. But whatever the case was, I endured it, and I found it was very good. But I never would have believed it was very good just to look at it or sniff it. And that's the way I've been on kumquats. I think they're a mistake of God, or part of His humor. And I can't say mistake of God, forgive me. Part of His humor to make the kumquats. And at the Yonkers banquet several years ago, somebody at the Yonkers Mission in New York, somebody had given them about 8 cases of kumquats, and your appetizer was a dish of kumquats. There were 8 kumquats in each dish. I ate a kumquat and wondered why, but I ate it. And one of the Syrian brethren from Jersey City was sitting across the table from me, and I smiled and I said to him, Basham, I said, the kumquat is the national fruit of Syria. And I said, in tribute to your family heritage, I'm giving you my kumquat. So I gave him my kumquats. And when the whole banquet was over, at a dinner at the mission, when the whole thing was over and getting ready to go home, one of the brethren from that assembly came to me with a box that must have had 400 kumquats in it. And he said, the Syrian brethren have decided to honor you with their national fruit instead. And I'm sure that there's some place where they're thought to be delicious and good. All I'm saying here is, you can't always evaluate all the fruit you think you can. Certainly if the Lord lets you lead somebody to Himself, praise the Lord. Certainly it's been a great blessing, praise the Lord. But there's fruit in the lives of believers, I'm convinced, that we can't identify so easily. Because in their yieldedness to God, they don't shine so bright as some of us think we should. And because in what they do, we're not always able to evaluate it quickly. But I have a peculiar feeling that when all of those things stand in 1 Corinthians 3 in glory, I have a peculiar feeling that a lot of things we didn't think much of are going to look good to God. But that's a feeling. And I'm not going to argue the theological implications of it tonight. I'm just going to say, be productive. Productive of good works. That's what the Lord says. Let your light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Not to see your good works and build a monument to you, but to see your good works and glorify your Father. Because the good works you've done will be attributed to the God that works within you, if you structure it right. That emphasis is given throughout the New Testament. It's given to us twice in 1 Peter 2. He tells us that we ought to have our conduct honest among the Gentiles, so in a day of trouble, they'll look to God. And just a few verses later, he tells us that it's the will of God that with well-doing, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You'll discover in great salvation verses like Titus 3:8 and Ephesians 2:10 that good works is associated immediately after the fact of a gracious salvation. There's lots of room for them. And they become productive. And if you dare to say, what is a good work is anything which represents well to somebody else, the great truths of God, and the gospel, and of God's love for us. That becomes a good work. So the brother who pushed me over in his wheelchair tonight, that's a good work. I don't know if anybody else saw it, but I saw it. That's a good work. I'm planning to manipulate it myself a little later on, I think. Play up tonight to play dodging with the cars on the street. Yeah. But whatever the case is, that's a good work. And the many people in the last few days when I've been limp and lame and hold the door open, those are good works too. You remember that those good works do not save you. The only thing that saves you is faith in Jesus Christ. But when you know the Lord Jesus and are forgiven and brought into the family of God, then there's every reason to show love and mercy and kindness to others after the way God has shown it so wonderfully to us. Be productive. Be productive. And you don't necessarily have to keep a diary of it so you can list every good thing you've done. God will know about that. But be productive. Sometimes in Christian life, we've worked on the negative side of that so much that we have proscribed 100 bad works and never prescribed very many good works. We need to get a balance of that. There are some things that are wrong and worldly, and we ought not to be involved. But there are many things that honor God and bless others and show others the greatness of Christ's love. And we cannot be too involved in those things, I think, no matter what we do. Well, I'm delighted to be here for these few days. I have to pray for myself, Tom Taylor. It's not enough to shout at people and talk about it. It has to be a prayer of your heart to stand up and live for God. And in some sense, the blessing of God and the world about us, in some sense, is proportionate to the number of people that will stand up and live for God, whatever the circumstances happen to be. Remember, it's not braggadocio. It's not making a big name for yourself. It's not self-righteousness and looking at how good you are and how bad everybody else is. It's none of those things. It's knowing Christ and knowing His Word and then being visible as a believer and being available as a helper and being productive as somebody whose good works are done to glorify God. When I look over all the seminars that are being given, I wonder, I can only take 3. But I looked at those and I saw at least 25 that I'd like to take. I didn't see any I wouldn't like to take. I'm not good on tapes. I might get a tape or two, but tapes irritate me. And the reason for that is I can't see the speaker. I need a videotape. And then I need an instant call button that I can say, "What? What did you mean by that?" But I can see a bunch of them I'd like to take. And so as you're in the general sessions, and as you work through, I would say to you what I say to myself. It's a great blessing that God lets us be here. Let us be productive in our lives as progressively we learn what Jesus meant and we apply to ourselves the truth of standing up and living for God. It is nice to be with you. And it's nice to know that the Lord is with us and by faith we're with Him. And as Hurley said a few moments ago, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we pray you'd trust Him while you're here at this conference and be born in the family of God. But for those who do, the challenge is pretty simple and pretty direct. Stand up and live for God. Shall we pray? We thank you tonight, our Father, for your mercies to us and your saving love. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and all He's provided for us by His mercies and love. And we pray that we might respond to Him with love too. We thank you for your grace. And we pray that that grace would spark in us a commitment of life. We would say, "Thank you, Lord, and here I am. Ready to be used. Ready to serve, anxious for your will." We thank you, as you've already prayed tonight, for everyone at our conference. We pray that every heart will be blessed and every life will be encouraged, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be greatly praised and glorified in our being together. So we give you thanks tonight. Pray you'd watch over us in the activities that are ahead of us. Bless us in the sessions tomorrow. Encourage us with the seminars and the teaching, and help us, Lord, with one accord to say praise the Lord and to glorify His name in lives that are lived for Him. Help me, Lord, to learn increasingly what it means to stand up and live for God. Give you thanks tonight in Jesus' name.